One of the TV shows my kids love to watch right now is The Magic School Bus. Part of that, and what makes it so fun to watch, even as an adult, is imagining what it would be like to travel back in time. So I'd like to begin this morning by taking you all on a little field trip. The year is 1723. It's a Sunday morning in colonial Boston. The cobblestones are cold beneath your feet. The harbor wind cuts right through your coat, and you're about to walk into church for the very first time. You're standing outside a newly constructed church in Boston, Old North Church, as it will become known. The building is stunning. The steeple will one day hold the lanterns that send Paul Revere riding into the night. But this morning, you're not thinking about revolution, you're thinking about finding a seat. You pull open the heavy door and step inside, and immediately you understand how this works. The best seats, the ones closest to the pulpit, the ones with cushions, the ones with small doors that latch shut, some fitted with curtains and even foot warmers, those seats have names on them. Those are reserved for certain families who paid for them. The cost to own one of these pews? £30. In today's money, that's somewhere north of $5,000. Just to sit down, just to hear the word of God. And if you bought early, if you were a founding member, a person of means and influence, you had first choice. But if you couldn't afford it, well, there was standing room. There were the back benches. There were seats in the gallery where you could barely see the minister. And forget about having a say in any church business. It didn't take long to figure out who was who and where someone like you fit in that hierarchy. And it wasn't just Boston. Our next stop is Virginia, where wealthy planter families weren't satisfied with merely owning the best pews on the floor. They built private balconies so they could literally sit above their neighbors during worship. From there, we make our way to Christ Church in Philadelphia. You'll immediately notice that pew number 56 belonged to George Washington, pew 70 to Benjamin Franklin. Their names were in a ledger. Their seats were marked. The same men who wrote that all men are created equal walked into the house of God and took their places above everyone else. This was pretty typical for the time. Pews weren't just rented, they were owned, deeded, bought and sold like property, passed down from father to son. And not far from here, in Medfield, Massachusetts, church records show pew transactions going back generations. And in some German cathedrals, wealthy families went one step further. They had full-length portraits of themselves painted on the pews, one for every family member, so that everyone who walked past knew without question whose space this was. And the poor man who wandered in off the street, coat worn thin, boots cracked from the cold. He stood in the back. He sat on the floor. He looked at a room full of God's people and understood that he didn't quite belong here. We have one last stop on our field trip. The year is now 1860. A Methodist minister named B.T. Roberts was so grieved by the pew rental system in his own denomination, so burdened by watching the poor turned away, while the wealthy were ushered to the cushioned, reserved seats, that he did the unthinkable. He left. He and a group of like-minded believers started a new denomination from scratch. They called it the Free Methodist Church. Free in part because every seat would be free to every person who walked through the door, regardless of what they had in their pocket. He was mocked. He was opposed. His ministerial credentials were stripped from him. 17 years after his death, the Methodist Episcopal Church quietly abolished pew rentals and formally acknowledged that they had wronged him. But here's where our field trip takes an unexpected turn. We could actually go back much further than 1723, further than any of the stops we've made so far this morning. 17 centuries before B.T. Roberts, 17 centuries before George Washington settled into his pew number 56, 17 centuries before the first colonial deed was drawn up for a church pew in Massachusetts. A man named James sat down and wrote a letter. And in that letter, he described a scene achingly familiar to everyone who first read it. And as it turns out, to everyone who has lived through some of our more recent church history. Before we read it together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 through 4. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? As we'll continue to see throughout James's letter, the focus is on faith that is lived out, faith that is alive. Such faith is displayed in ways that are tangible and observable. Faith that is pure and works for the good of others. Faith that reflects the character of God. The condition of our faith will always show up in how we treat other people. James begins with a command in verse 1 and grounds it in a vivid illustration in verses 2 through 4. The command is simple. Don't show personal favoritism based on outward or socioeconomic appearances. Don't look at someone's face, their clothes, their status, their wealth, their social standing, and let that determine how you treat them. James knows that commands without examples don't stick, so he gives us one. A man walks in, dressed to impress, gold ring on his finger, expensive clothes, every inch of him announcing his wealth and status. And the moment he walks in, he's greeted with warm handshakes and big smiles. "So glad you're here. We've reserved the best seat just for you." Meanwhile, another man walks in, right behind him, wearing what can only be described as dirty rags. No warm handshakes, no big smiles. He looks for an open seat, but his options are limited to the very back or on the floor. No one seems to care that he's there. No special treatment. His presence in the room seems to be cramping everyone's style, and he is immediately uncomfortable. Same room, same gathering, same God being worshiped. Two completely different receptions. All because of socioeconomic status. All because of the potential giving prospects between the two men. Now, for being honest, we recognize this instinct in ourselves. We do this all the time, in all kinds of settings. Research tells us that within seconds of meeting someone, before a word is spoken, a judgment has already been formed. We do it in job interviews. We do it in social settings. We do it walking down the street. Favorable treatment for the well-dressed and cold indifference or outright suspicion for the man in worn-out clothes. It's woven into our instincts as fallen human beings. But James isn't describing a job interview. He's describing the church, the gathering of God's people. And he calls this display of favoritism evil. Why such a strong word? Because favoritism doesn't merely reflect poor social manners. It makes distinctions among people in ways that God himself doesn't make. It assigns value to human beings based on criteria that God has explicitly rejected. It treats some image bearers as more worthy of dignity than others. And in doing so, it directly contradicts the character of God, in whose name the church gathers. James doesn't root this command in social ethics. He doesn't appeal to common decency or cultural norms. He roots it in a person. Look again at verse 1. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James says, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations say Lord of glory. And if that's what you have in front of you, you're reading it exactly right. I want you to notice something before we go any further. James only mentions the name of Jesus twice in the entire letter. Here, and back in chapter 1, verse 1. This is a letter about how faith works itself out in everyday life. And yet right here, in the middle of a very practical command about how we treat people, James stops everything to remind us who our Lord actually is. He is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and that changes everything. What does that mean, glorious? Think about the moment the disciples saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, face shining like the sun, clothes white as light. Peter, James, and John, men who had walked with Jesus, eaten with him, fished with him, fell on their faces, overwhelmed. They were seeing what had always been true. This is who Jesus is. Not merely a good teacher, not merely a good moral example. Jesus is the Lord of glory, the fullness of God, dwelling in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And here's what James is saying. There is only one person who deserves to be treated as glorious, and it's not the man with the gold ring. The gold ring, the fine clothes, the wealth, the influence. When you truly see Jesus for who he is, all of it loses its shine. And here's the gospel in all of this. This glorious Lord, the one whose glory caused disciples to fall on their faces, didn't hold on to that glory for himself. He left it. He took on flesh. He entered into poverty, rejection, and suffering. He had no gold ring, no fine clothes, no reserved seat. The Son of God was born in a stable, raised in obscurity, and crucified between two criminals. He became the poor man at the door so that his people could be welcomed into the presence of God forever. And here's how it shapes the way we see people. We don't know who God is calling. We don't know whose heart he's working in. We don't know who will one day bow the knee to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That poorly dressed man, nobody gave a second glance. God may already be at work in his heart. He may be on the very threshold of the kingdom, and we just put him on the floor. This is why favoritism has no place in the church. Not merely because it's unfair, not merely because it's unkind, but because it betrays the gospel itself. The gospel that was proclaimed to the poor, the gospel that reached down to the outcast and the overlooked, the gospel of the glorious Lord who became lowly so that the lowly may be raised up. Every soul that walks through that door bears the image of God. Every soul that walks through that door is a candidate for grace. We treat them accordingly. That is living faith. That is what it looks like to hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ without an attitude of personal favoritism. To God alone be the glory. Let's close out with verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? James has given the command. He's shown us what it looks like. Now he makes his case, three pointed arguments, each one building on the last. The first, you have dishonored the man God has honored. Listen, James says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom? Think about what he's saying. God doesn't choose the way we choose. He doesn't look at the gold ring. He doesn't look at the fine clothes. He doesn't check the ledger to see what someone's pew is worth. God's choosing is entirely his own, free, sovereign, and completely unmoved by anything the world calls impressive. And Scripture is clear, from the Psalms to the prophets to Jesus himself, God has a particular care and affection for the poor. Not because poverty is a virtue, but because the poor are the ones who are most aware of their need, most willing to cry out, most ready to receive. To show favoritism to the rich while dismissing the poor is to stand in direct opposition to God himself. And James calls it what it is. You have dishonored the poor man. And then, as if that weren't enough, he makes his second argument. You are fawning over the very people who are exploiting you. These wealthy men you're rushing to impress, they're the same ones hauling you into court. The same ones using their wealth and influence to strip away what little you have, your land, your wages, your dignity, and you just gave them the best seat in the house. It's like rolling out the red carpet to the man who picked your pocket on the way in. And you can almost hear the disbelief in James's voice. Why would you honor the very people who are working against you. We ought to ask ourselves that same question. We've all done some version of this. You bend over backwards for your boss, staying late, going the extra mile, laughing at all the right jokes, hoping that it will pay off someday. And then one day, he calls you into his office and lets you go. That's what James is describing here. Expending enormous energy to impress someone who never had your interests in mind to begin with. And if that's true in the workplace, how much more when it comes to the kingdom of God? Bending over backwards to impress the wealthy, hoping for a large donation, hoping for a boost in influence or reputation, all the while treating the poor man like a second-class citizen in the house of God. When we show favoritism to the wealthy and dishonor the poor, we have confused the priorities of the kingdom of God with the priorities of the world. And James isn't finished. His third argument is the most pointed of all. You are honoring people who dishonor your Lord. These wealthy outsiders aren't just exploiting the poor. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, the name that's above every other name, the name that was spoken over every one of us at our baptism, the name that defines our entire identity as a people. And James says, you want to impress these people, the ones who blaspheme the name of our Lord? To be clear, James isn't calling for hostility toward the wealthy. He's simply asking his people to see clearly, to recognize where their loyalties lie. He reminds them, you bear the name of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, so act like it. James began this passage with a command rooted in a person. And he wants us to understand that we are servants of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We are people who've received grace we didn't earn, seated at a table we couldn't afford, welcomed into a kingdom we had no right to enter. Not because of any gold ring or fine clothes, but because of the grace of our dear Savior, who became poor so that his people might be made rich. I want you to think back to where we started this morning. Old North Church, 1723. 30 pounds for a pew. Standing room for those who couldn't afford it. Philadelphia, pew 56, pew 70, names in a ledger. The best seats reserved for the most important people in the room. Virginia, private balconies, wealthy families literally elevated above their neighbors in the house of God. And B.T. Roberts, a man so grieved by what the church had become that he gave up everything to say, every seat is free, every person is welcome. Every single one of those congregations believed in Jesus. They sang hymns. They heard sermons. They took communion. They would have told you without hesitation that they were followers of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, week after week, the poor man was put on the floor. Not because they were monsters, but because they stopped seeing clearly. Because the gold ring had become more vivid to them than the glory of Christ. Because the world's values began to crowd out the gospel. And James, writing 17 centuries before any of them, had already seen it coming. Here's what I want you to receive this morning, not as a rebuke, but as a vision. We're a small church, and if we're being honest, we don't get too many visitors. But we believe God is going to change that. And we're praying that he will. And when God sends someone new through that door, everything we believe about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ is going to show up in how we respond. And how we will respond is already being shaped now in how we see and treat the people around us, and whether we're cultivating hearts that see people the way God sees them. Revitalization doesn't begin with a program or a strategy. It begins right here with us, with people who haven't forgotten what grace feels like and who simply can't help but extend that same grace to everyone who walks through that door. The gold ring, the dirty rags, the well-dressed visitor, the stranger that nobody notices. When you truly see Jesus for who he is, it changes how you see people. Not as a prospect, not as a problem, but as an image bearer, a candidate for grace. Someone our glorious Lord Jesus Christ considered worth dying for. That is who we are. We are servants of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And what we do is rooted in who we are. So let's cultivate hearts that are ready, hearts that see people the way God sees them, hearts that are prepared to receive whoever God sends through that door. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. God, you did not leave us in our sin. While we were still sinners, Jesus, you died for us. Let us remember your grace. Let us remember your mercy. We pray that that would shape every interaction we have, every person around us, every person who is an image bearer of you. God, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have not treated people the way that we ought to have. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.